All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We will attempt this evening to take on the whole chapter. And of course, as you have been a part of this youth group historically, with me teaching, we realized that we could take on two verses and spend the next 8 weeks in it. For the next 8 weeks on each point. So this might be an unfruitful, unwise endeavor, but we will see what we can do this evening in the span of 45 minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and will refrain, from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. I want to start out this evening with a basic question from our text, which forms the point of this passage. That question is, what does genuine Christianity look like? What does genuine Christianity look like? Seems like a pretty important question. And I was reminded this last week and in the study of this passage of Scripture how easy it is for somebody to identify as a Christian. Certain polls would refer to the amount of people, even in the United States, as being about 75% of people who confess to be a Christian. Now, that's dropped 5% from 2008, but it is certainly a very large number. More than half, in fact, the majority of individuals in the United States claim to be Christians. And then very shortly after you find that out, you find out that you don't quite seem to agree with some people who claim to be Christians on specific doctrines. You might be in conversation with people. You might talk to people that would claim to be a Christian. But then it seems at some point, not a whole lot of people within that 75%, and not a whole lot of people that you might come in contact with who claim to be Christians, actually have a whole lot of agreement with you on certain things. There was a while back, I was counseling a woman and her husband. Her husband has Alzheimer's and she's suicidal. And I was asking them about their testimony and how they became Christians, and she began to tell me, "Oh, don't worry. I was baptized as a baby, raised in the Lutheran church, I'm good to go. I've been a pastor at several churches, and a part of the responsibilities that I have had has been to interview people for membership within a church or baptisms within a church. We don't just simply baptize anybody that wants to be baptized. We find out what's going on within that person's life. And one of the questions that is common in both of those interviews is, how did somebody become a Christian? How did somebody become a Christian? And what is it that they understand about being a Christian? And many of the answers seem to be very consistent and not really in a good way. Now, a lot of people in these interviews seem to have statements that respond to how they became a Christian that would make Tolkien blush in the amount of setting that they have to establish before finally telling me how it is that they became a Christian. In fact, oftentimes I tell people, I preface that question beforehand saying, it's perfectly okay to say, at one point in my life, I put my faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerated me, caused me to believe, there's my testimony. And that's it. It's perfectly okay. But even with prefacing the question that way, you still get dissertation-long answers as to how it is that a person became a Christian, starting with their childhood, going through all the way to middle school, high school, college, all sorts of different problems, and then finally you get some kind of a answer to that question. The majority of the time, there seems to be a pretty large amount of consistency in the answer that centers around this statement, that I grew up in a Christian home, and that's really the testimony. I recall one person saying that they were in a dark place in their life, and they knew that they couldn't stay there, and they knew that Jesus was able to take them out of the dark place. That was their answer on how they became a Christian. And a lot of those answers aren't necessarily wrong as far as how somebody became a Christian. It just didn't necessarily incorporate biblical vocabulary as a part of the answer to that question. I mean, certainly we all come from dark places. It's sin. It's exactly where we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. It's not necessarily that a lot of these answers are wrong. The idea of growing up in a Christian home is a really good thing. In fact, I would wish that everybody could grow up in a good, solid Christian home, but the environment of growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. That would be salvation by osmosis, where you grow up in the Christian home and you just sort of absorb your parents' salvation by being there. Now, you're going to pick up on a lot of really good morals. You can't help but be shaped and formed by your parents' example in either good ways or bad. And in either good ways by observing bad behavior and saying, I'm not going to do that, or in good ways by observing good behavior and saying, I'm not going to do that, or even vice versa, I don't like the good, and therefore I'm going to live bad. So there's certainly a lot of concepts that surround the idea of becoming a Christian. And how do you weed through all of people's understandings and responses to the question, how did you become a Christian? And then how do you examine people's lives, and even more importantly, your own life, in understanding what a genuine Christian looks like? Our passage this evening has to deal with the understanding of what makes a person a Christian. It looks at the results of genuine conversion, which happens when people come to a point of realizing the historical reality of Jesus dying upon the cross is the spiritual reality of their sins being atoned for, and they come to a point of realization that they've been forgiven because Christ paid it all. And then the result of that genuine conversion is a genuine believer. And in order to understand what a genuine believer is, we'll need to examine three things from our passage of Scripture to figure out how to answer that question. What does a genuine Christian look like? So the first thing to examine this evening is, number one, the possibility of being deceived. The possibility of being deceived. Is it possible for a genuine believer to be deceived about their Christianity? Or is it possible for a genuine unbeliever to be deceived about their own salvation also? In other words, that they could think that they're saved and not actually be saved, which is the greater danger that we would want to avoid this evening. So number one, the possibility of being deceived. Paul starts the context off with a rather incredible reality. And Paul says that he took the body of believers, the church universal, which had as a collective body of individuals lost its virginity through all of its various different fornications and whoring. All of us in our trespasses and sins, especially looking at Ezekiel 16, we had fornicated, we had committed adultery even against God. And Paul says that he took that sinful body of believers and through the gospel restored her virginity and married her to Jesus, presenting her as a pure virgin. In the gospel, the Apostle Paul knows nothing of a lost virginity that cannot be redeemed to a pure virginity. And he describes us as the bride of Christ. He describes us as having been married to Christ. He describes himself as the officiating minister of the wedding between Jesus and his bride. And he says, I'm jealous for you because I officiated this wedding. And when there's even the slightest sense of possibility of your committing adultery upon Christ, it moves me to jealousy. So the gospel is an absolutely phenomenal, restorative, cleansing, and forgiving reality so that the bride of Christ, though having lost her virginity previously, can be presented as a pure virgin. That is indeed the power of the gospel. He says, this is what had happened to you. Now, as a bride of Christ, and as Adam is sort of a type of Christ, kind of a shadow of Christ, in other words, there were concepts about Adam that were true that are also then true about Jesus. Romans 5 really kind of emphasizes that concept even further, where through one act of sin, Adam damned the whole race of humans. His act considered us as dead then, and as worthy of death, and as corrupt and guilty and sinful people. Through the one act of Jesus Christ, then, those who are in Christ are then atoned for because of a single act. They're given eternal life. And so there are comparisons that can be made between Christ and Adam, and then there are comparisons then that can be made between the bride of Adam and the bride of Christ. And we're just like Eve. And as we are just like Eve, then there is always the possibility of our own deception. Not necessarily a deception where we are going to lose our salvation or something of that horrific nature, but a deception in which we can be living in sin and missing out on the joys of the marriage that we have with Jesus. We can be distracted by sinful things and miss out on our blessings on an ongoing basis in Christ. So Paul reveals to us the possibility of our own deception. So how does Paul reveal that we could be deceived? Well, he presents two specific kind of concepts that are distinct and yet connected to the idea of devotion. He talks about their sincerity and their pure devotion. And he says in verse 3 again, your thoughts, I'm afraid, might be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You might look upon something lustfully, the way a man or a woman could look upon another man or a woman outside of their marriage, and begin to desire that person and be distracted from their devotion to their marriage. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, you might have the same kind of deception where you could be led astray in both your devotion to Christ and your sincerity to Christ. Now, I love the word sincerity here because it means simplicity. It's simplicity. There is a reality of how your devotion to Christ is a simple concept. It's not a complicated issue. It's not a complex issue. You're not trying to figure things out or go on some kind of a journey. You're not Homer Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey and his Iliad, where you're having to go on this monumental task with all of these complicated twists and turns to be able to make it to Jesus. Your devotion to Christ is a simple thing. Free yourself up from things that distract you to Christ and be single-mindedly focused upon Christ. That's also the definition for the word that is translated here, sincerity. It refers to single, simple, and genuine love or devotion to Jesus. You're singularly focused. It is one thought, and the thought is Christ. So you can begin to understand how the definition of single refers to a context where a person can be deceived. It's where they have divided interests. A person who is deceived has divided interests. On one kind of a area of my mind, I think about Christ, and I think about him with warm regard and with warm affections, and I appreciate the work that he has done for me. I think of him and I value him just as one specific thought over here. But I also have a thought about something else. It's very much like James in chapter 1 in verses 6 through 8. It says that the person who asks for wisdom needs to ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. There's two times in which James chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 is talking about something that is double. Because the word doubt has the same root word as the word double. When you doubt something, it's because you're focused on two things. You have double vision. That's when you begin to doubt. Somebody who doesn't doubt is somebody who has their mind singularly focused upon something. And as far as a Christian is concerned, that something is a someone, and that someone is Jesus. So you can see how then doubt would relate to a person who's double-minded. They have two things on their mind. Literally, though, the word double-minded is double-lifed. They have two lives. In our context, that's really the person who has the Christian life that you see at church, and then they have the non-Christian life that the church members don't see. It's that life that they hide from their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that life that they try to hide because they would feel ashamed if their brothers or sisters would know about it. They live two completely different lives. And that's the idea of a person who would be deceived in our context. There's something that you value
as much as you should be valuing Jesus. But in fact, you're valuing Jesus less because you are divided in the things that you value. You can only give so much affection to Jesus. This is what happens in the idea of adultery, is somebody is divided, and it actually becomes unfair to both the person that they've made a lifelong commitment to and to somebody that they have not made a lifelong commitment to. For example, if you take a guy who's having an affair on his wife, the woman that he is having an affair with is being cheated because she has to share this guy with this guy's wife. And the wife is being cheated because she has to share her husband with somebody else. And the husband then should be finding what he treasures and cherishes and values in one person, pouring all of himself into that value and into that situation. And again, those kinds of illustrations are helpful within our context because of the recognition that Paul married you to Jesus. And so to have your interests divided is to be in adultery. Sincerity. I'm afraid, the Apostle Paul says, that your sincerity is not there. I'm afraid that you are being insincere in your relationship with Jesus. The second concept is the idea that we brought out about devotion. Now, the word devotion isn't in the Greek text. Literally in the Greek text, it is, I am afraid for your sincerity and for your purity. And the idea then being that the Apostle Paul is concerned for the Corinthians' devotion to Jesus, and that they are sacrificing that devotion in two specific areas, sincerity and purity. Now, of course, you understand the idea behind purity is it's not just a sexual concept, though that is one of the biggest ways in which people fail purity. It's in the area of sexual purity. But the basic idea behind purity is the idea of something that is unmixed. Something that is unmixed. Do not mix with things of the world. He's concerned for their purity because if your interests are divided, your purity is divided, and you are then mixed. And you can easily begin to see how deceived you are by seeing how distracted you are from Christ by something, and then you're divided between that something and Jesus. And you think that you can have both. You think that whatever it is that has a part of your thoughts and has a part of your devotion and has a part of your commitments, that you can maintain that devotion to something else and your devotion to Christ, which, just like in adultery, eventually is found out. Because the kind of commitment that it takes to be involved in marriage is the kind of lifestyle that is open and exposed to your spouse. And if you are attempting to mix with someone else, eventually it is found out. It's the same thing with sin, and it's the same thing with idolatry. Eventually, what you're trying to mix yourself with, and you're trying to mix your mind with, and you're trying to mix your desires with, and you're trying to mix your devotions with, to have some kind of a lifestyle where it's you and Christ and you and something else, the something else eventually becomes known. Your life might be one in which there is a profession of faith in Jesus and yet a lifestyle that is mixed between the way the world around you lives and the way the Christians around you live. Your interests are polluted, your interests are divided, and as a result, there is probably an increase in sinful activity in your life as you attempt to serve both your sinful nature and you attempt to stay true to Jesus. Deceived Christians are Christians who are okay with certain sins in their life. That's a summary of the things that we've just been talking about, is the very fact that deceived Christians are Christians who are okay with certain sins in their life. They're okay with certain kinds of idolatry. And they justify even those kinds of idols within their life, somehow maintaining the attitude that those things are wrong, yet there's some kind of a justification that allows those things to continue. They're things that you're devoted to. Now, there's a third issue that is also present, not just the idea that your sincerity is going to be lacking, your purity is going to be lacking, and these are going to be manifestations of the fact that you're deceived, but there's actually also a third way within our text that will demonstrate that you're deceived. That's verse 4. If somebody comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, pay very close attention to the crux of what was just said in verse 4. Mere proclamation of a person named Jesus is not sufficient to be considered a follower of Jesus. Mere proclamation of a person named Jesus is not the same thing as proclaiming the actual person Jesus. Another way of putting it is the fact that anyone can profess Jesus and their commitment be to the Jesus that they profess and yet not be following the right Jesus. In fact, it's interesting because Jesus even promised that there would be multiple Jesuses in the first century. He says many false Christs will arise. It's especially even more interesting considering the fact that Jesus is the Greek name of Jesus. The Hebrew name was Yahushua, Yeshua for short, and it's Joshua in English. Which is kind of funny because a lot of Christians are like, no, I'm never going to name my kid Jesus because that would be blasphemous, and yet we got all these Joshuas running around. So if you think about it that way and how common the name Joshua would be, just simply saying, hey, I know Joshua. Like we've got people within our church named Joshua. I know Joshua. Do you know Joshua? Well, of course I know Joshua. You could be talking about two completely different persons. And what is the demonstration of the very fact that you are talking about the same Joshua? It's if both of your knowledge about the person named Joshua matches. I know a guy named Joshua, and he's 6 foot tall. He's 150 pounds. He's got blue eyes. He's got blonde hair. He works at Rita's. Just kidding, he doesn't, because it closed down. Works at Dion's, the next best place. Yeah, I know Joshua too, and Joshua is 4 feet tall, brown eyes, no hair, 400 pounds, and he's unemployed. Oh, but you know what? We know the same Joshua. It's the same person. And imagine how embarrassing it would be if you said, okay, well, you know what? I'm going to call up Joshua to hang out. You call up Joshua to hang out. We'll both let our Joshua know that we're all going to hang out together. And then you show up and there's 4 of you instead of 3 of you. And you got dwarf Joshua over here with Aryan Joshua over here. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white guy. And you're like, no, you don't know the same Joshua. Why is it then that people can think that we know the same Jesus if our knowledge about Jesus is fundamentally different? It's not the same Jesus. Naming Jesus does not mean having Jesus. Now, even more severe is the fact that Paul doesn't say that the Corinthians accepted the wrong Jesus. He didn't say that they had the wrong Jesus. As if the false apostles showed up and they preached the wrong Jesus, and then the Corinthians did what the Galatians did, and that's where they abandoned that gospel for a different Jesus. It's even worse than that, in the very sense that he says, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. It's the very fact that they put up with the preaching of the wrong Jesus. You might know who the right Jesus is, but one of the problems that would happen as a result of understanding this text is the very fact that you could become comfortable with a group of false apostles presenting the wrong Jesus. You can still maintain the belief in the right Jesus, and yet when somebody then is preaching the wrong Jesus, you put up with it. Deception is so plainly revealed in the lives of Christians who are comfortable with bad doctrine about Jesus. Galatians 1:6-10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be damned. The word accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It is amazing. It is absolutely amazing where somebody could be content with a different gospel because the one gospel that is true should be so precious to Christians that a different gospel would be absolutely abhorrent. And Galatians 1 begins to reveal why it is that a person would be comfortable with wrong Christ teaching. It's because of the acceptance of men. It's because of the approval that you would get by preaching in such a way as to make other people comfortable. Remember our previous message that Paul was saying that you should be more concerned about what Christ says about you than what others say? And he talked about how people are comparing themselves with each other and all that kind of things that many of us would do today. We kind of compare ourselves to other people's lives. You might be single, comparing your lives to somebody who's married. You might be married and comparing your life to somebody who's single. You might be popular, and somebody would be comparing their unpopular life to you. There's all this comparisons that were going on within the Corinthian church. And Paul was saying, be concerned about what Jesus thinks. And one of the things that we'd looked at previously was the idea that we don't accept Jesus. Jesus accepts us. It should be more of a concern about Christ's approval of us than about others' approval of us, which is what Galatians is talking about. I can't be a slave of Jesus and then also be approved by people. It's a very unpopular and unfavorable thing to be that devoted to the truth of Jesus. Because in our day and age too, it's the idea that Jesus is sort of anybody or any person who you want him to be. He's somebody who accepts homosexuality. He's somebody who accepts all sorts of different things. And I can guarantee you that to take a stand in the genuine Jesus is to take a stand against people and their approval. Those who are not deceived have a single-mindedness about Christ. And remember, you're supposed to take every thought captive. That's also what our previous messages had been talking about. Take every thought captive and make sure now, here's supposed to be the result of taking every thought captive. Not just simply take every thought captive unto obedience to Jesus, but now that your thoughts would be taken captive so that you would free yourself up to have a single-mindedness about Jesus. Imagine what your life would be like if the primary thought that was on your mind was the person and the work of Christ. That kind of thinking would be a thoroughly sanctifying thinking. And a thoroughly satisfying thinking. Paul says, I didn't marry you to Jesus so you could cheat on Jesus with all kinds of other sins and idols. Number two, notice the correct gospel that should be proclaimed. Now, more specifically, we're talking about a passage of Scripture that shows us what a genuine Christian looks like. And one of the ways that you can get the glimpse of what a genuine Christian looks like is to see what a genuine apostle looks like, especially as compared to false apostles. Specifically within our context, the Apostle Paul. What does a genuine Christian look like? Well, Paul begins to make a comparison between himself and other apostles. I take the understanding that the phrase super apostles is not a phrase being attributed to the false apostle. Because he kind of lumps himself into the group of the super apostles and talks about himself as being the inferior of the super apostles, which is like what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about how, as one untimely born, least of all of the apostles, those kinds of a thing. So I would think that he is initially making the comparison between himself and the super apostles. And the way that he compares himself with the super apostles is by saying, I don't preach the gospel as good as the super apostles in the way that I talk. He's just like Moses. Moses had the right message. God is going to free his people. He's going to take his people out of Egypt and bring them into a land that he has promised them to dwell in. Moses had the right message, but Moses could not speak very well. Moses and Paul would make terrible preachers in our day and age. But you think about it that way. Two of some of the biggest giants within the text of Scripture would probably not be acceptable in our day and age because we want people who can speak well preaching the gospel. Now, consequently, as it is, many people were poking on that reality of Paul within the first century. And he's saying, sure, I don't necessarily have as good enough of a presentation of the message as maybe the other super apostles might. Even remember talking in the book of 2 Corinthians about the brother who is famous for his preaching. Paul is probably not the brother who's famous for his preaching. But he says, I have the same knowledge as the super apostles. My knowledge is the same knowledge. My content is the same content of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He's more concerned about getting the gospel right than not stuttering when he's preaching it. In fact, 1 Corinthians even says that I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in that context, he talks about how he had delivered the message of the gospel, and the way that he had delivered it was not in fancy speech. Instead, he was trembling and fearful because he took the message so seriously. So part of being able to understand a genuine Christian is somebody who takes the gospel so seriously. Then he begins to do a comparison between him and the false apostles. It is a comparison between himself and the false apostles. There's times where I've sat at Heritage, and there's times where I've preached at Heritage, and there's a lot of times where the sermons that come from this church are very heavily against what we call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And there's times where I've sat under that and I've thought to myself, you know what? I don't know that our church is struggling with that. And then where I've preached it and afterwards I've thought, you know what? I don't know if our church is struggling with that. I don't know if there's a whole lot of people that are lining up going, how do I get rich? Do I give you money? I need healing. Can you heal me? And yet the reality is that if you open up your eyes and you look at the churches around us and you look at the world around us, even in places where the prosperity gospel makes absolutely no sense, poverty-stricken countries where a guy in a nice suit is telling a bunch of people who do not even have home or their next meal that if they give them money, then God will turn around and bless them. And then it doesn't happen, and then it's blamed upon the poor that y'all don't have enough faith. And I'm personally aware then of people within our churches who get involved with people who believe that doctrine. And it reminds me of the very fact that we have to absolutely preach the true gospel in opposition to the false gospel. And it was a first century reality. The Apostle Paul is talking about one of the major differences between himself and the false apostles is the very fact that he didn't take advantage of the Corinthians when he preached the gospel. He even talks about the fact that the meager donations given from other churches is robbery. He robbed other churches so that that way he could minister the gospel to the Corinthians. And he sought to make sure that the Corinthians, in their time of need, would not have any financial obligation or burden put on them. That's one way that he begins to demonstrate the authenticity of the gospel, his salvation, and his apostleship, is because he's so committed and devoted to the gospel and keeping it in its entirety and in its integrity that he would not even exact one dime from the Corinthians. He doesn't want to take advantage of them. He wants to give. He doesn't want to take, which is what Jesus said is more blessed. But another way is the very fact that I think in both that reality, where probably the false apostles are getting money from the Corinthian church, they're taking advantage of people financially, and they might have used the authentic gospel, but maybe in this context, they definitely seem to have not even used an authentic gospel at all. They were preaching falsehood and false doctrine at the expense of the name of Jesus to try to take advantage of people even in their time of need. But that only reveals the second issue, is the very fact that the Apostle Paul was absolutely willing to sacrifice his comfort for the preaching of the gospel. False apostles are not willing to sacrifice their comfort. They want big houses. They want financial security. They don't have to worry about bills being paid or anything like that. So I would take it then that the false apostles are trying to maximize their ministry to maximize their comfort, whereas the Apostle Paul is trying to maximize the gospel and consequently maximize his discomfort. He's not concerned about accumulating comfort for the rest of his life, which many of us have that American dream, pursuit of happiness, where we want to try to maximize the amount of comfort that we have as individuals within American culture. And we even look to politics to try to begin to maximize our comfort. When the Apostle Paul is showing the reality of a genuine Christian, somebody who is maximizing their devotion to Jesus, which has the negative side effect of maximizing discomfort. True, genuine, and severe, and sincere, it is severe, but sincere devotion to Jesus, is as a genuine Christian, is likely to end up with a larger degree of discomfort than comfort. Trials can take on many forms, but for the genuine Christian, trials take on every Christian. Number three, in light of that reality then, don't participate in comfortable Christianity. Don't participate in comfortable Christianity. We talked about how Paul kind of mirrors some of the qualities of Moses. So let's continue in that theme. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 26 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to the reward. He abandoned the comfort of the greatest superpower in his day, palace living, high education, fantastic cuisine, Egyptian cuisine that would make modern-day chefs ashamed of their horrific food. Maybe. I don't have any historical reality to back that up. But I'm sure it was, as far as their historical context was concerned, that would have been comfortable living. He abandoned comfortable living to go be mistreated with the people of God. And in fact, he abandoned palace life for desert life with a group of millions of Jews who wanted to kill him and complained about him. I wonder how megachurches would go with all of the people within the church so upset at you that they complain about you constantly and in fact would plot to murder you. That's how the Old Testament church was in Moses' care. Now, of course, inevitably, every time I talk about Moses from Hebrews 11, someone comes up to me afterwards or I hear somebody talking about my sermon and they point out that Moses was prevented from entering the promised land because of his disobedience. As if ultimately to say that the author of Hebrews was clueless about the Old Testament, the one author who quotes the most from the Old Testament, who has the longest, actually the only exposition of how Melchizedek was a type of Christ, I don't think that the author of Hebrews, who is probably the best Old Testament scholar of the New Testament, who is in the process in Hebrews 11 of interpreting Moses with the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, missed the fact that Moses didn't enter the promised land because of an act of disobedience. We get it. The author of Hebrews got it. The Holy Spirit gets it. Trust me, you will not be violating the inerrancy of the Bible if you simply look at the New Testament commentary on the example of the faith of Moses and try to imitate it. There's other people in Hebrews 11 that had really sinful times. Samson, Rahab, harlot doesn't mean somebody who's from Harlem, and somebody who's a prostitute. And that should be an incredibly encouraging reality, the fact that people who have faith could be considered a part of the Faith Hall of Fame, and yet they were just as sinful and just as really human as you are. The fact of the matter is Moses abandoned comfort to even enjoy to some degree, because he considered the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the wealthiest nation. Being reproached with Jesus, being mistreated and spoken negatively about, is wealth, because it ultimately results in the reward. And it's not just Moses who was looking forward to the future of the total and final reward of having Christ forever, but Hebrews 10:32-35 says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." That confidence is in Christ, whose death secured your holy life now and your eternal life forever. But notice even the bizarre language that is used there, that they had joy when their things were forcefully and unlawfully taken from them. They had joy. You get the picture, is that Moses is saying, this is my wealth, this is my riches, is the horrible mistreatment that I receive by being numbered amongst God's people. And God's people in the book of Hebrews are saying, we were joyful when people came in and took our thing. They made us public spectacles. They totally made fun of us. They mocked us. They mistreated us. And in the midst of all of that, I had joy. This is the concept of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He even brings up concepts about how the Corinthians are wise and he's a fool, because the perception that the world has on Christians would be that Christians are the foolish people that they could possibly be, because they would boast about suffering. There's so many people that would be, especially within Christianity, more concerned about boasting about all of the good things that take place within their life. And they present all of the wonderful ways in which God turned their life for good and things are smooth sailing now. They're boasting about good things, and yet the genuine Christian is one that says, just like the Apostle Paul, about being stoned, about being shipwrecked, he got bit by a snake, he got 40 lashes minus one, which was the science and the art of whipping somebody, where if you whipped them one more time, you would end their life. And he says, I didn't do that just once. I had that multiple times. And the reason why I had that is not for a crime that I committed, right? It's like 1 Peter, suffer for doing what's right. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong. There's so many people that go and commit adultery, and they have divorces that they've initiated, and they go through hardship, and they're like, woe is me, I'm suffering for Jesus. You're suffering because you're a sinner. Suffer for doing what's good. Don't suffer for doing what's right, for what's wrong. So it's the Christian who says that the circumstances that befall me, because I maintained my Christianity, even in the face of violence and abuse and horrific circumstances, I maintained my Christianity. And in fact, I boast about that. Not me maintaining my Christianity, but about the fact that I endured suffering because of the grace that Jesus gave me and because of the trial that he counted me worthy to endure. Don't accumulate comfort in your life. Accumulate Christ in your life. Fools are the kinds of people who boast in their suffering. It's the fact that they don't shy away from or avoid discomfort because they're too busy valuing Christ and the work he did on their behalf. I think one area that the church, specifically in our culture and context, could use some major sanctification is the fact that we think that when things are right, that our lives are going right. God sees things as right when they're righteous. He sees their holiness as right. He sees their morality as right. He sees their purity and their sincere devotion to Jesus as what's right. It's when they're holy that that's when things are right. We get so bummed out when other Christians are suffering to a certain extent that that's good. How could people who have hearts not be upset hearing about tragedies that are happening in other people's lives? But there's a difference between grieving with those who grieve and then thinking that when trials are here, that that means things are not going right. It's exactly when things are going right for the genuinely saved. It should feel strange as a Christian when there's too much comfort, and especially within material things around us or in relationships that are not necessarily Christian, rather than having our comfort specifically being in the reality that we are saved by Jesus. Remember the idea of giving? One of the reasons why it's so easy, especially the widow's mite, she gave what she had, but she had given more than those who had given financially more. It's because of the reality that I have a lasting and significantly valuable possession in Jesus Christ, that to give my money for the cause of the gospel is a no-brainer. And in fact, I'm not losing out on any kind of riches if I give away money. Even if it puts me into areas and realms of discomfort, if it advances the gospel, not if it advances the minister, but if it advances the ministry, then it is something that is valuable. This last Wednesday night, I asked a question of the congregation, and I'd like to ask a similar one here tonight, is what would you be perfectly fine with living without if all you had was the presence of God? What things, or maybe even relationships, would you be fine living without if all you had was God? The answer to that question might help you to identify if you're living like a Corinthian in a state of deception, or if you're living like a genuine apostle in a state of discomfort. The answer to that question is also helpful to the question of our passage. What does a genuine Christian look like? And a genuine Christian is somebody who has a single-minded, pure devotion to Jesus, where they value Him above all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for granting us the gospel that brings us into a right relationship with you through the blood of your Son, sealed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit, you and your Son, that we might be sealed permanently into this wonderful privilege, eternal salvation, where we get you forever. We ask, Lord, that in our times of struggle and in our weaknesses, Father, that you would grant us with strength, that we may rejoice in Christ and boast about the trials that we go through. Not the ones that we cause through our sinning, but the ones that happen to us through our sanctification. And that you would be glorified and your will would be done. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.